Let us turn in the New Testament to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6. We are studying this letter together in our evening services. I want to read now the passage that we'll be looking at later in the service. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, from verse 12 to verse 20, to the end of the chapter. Let us read the Word of God. Please, if you're using the New International, well, particularly for those who aren't using the New International Version, the opening phrases in verses 12 and 13 should really be in quotation marks, for it seems that these were slogans which some people in Corinth were using, and Paul wants to talk about that. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And we end our reading at the close of this sixth chapter. In the scriptures to the sixth chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And we take as our theme text the closing words of the chapter. The NIV reads, therefore, honor God with your body. Perhaps a better translation, glorify God. Glorify God with your body. It's not news to any of us that we are living in the middle of an epidemic of sexual immorality. Sexual purity seems to be the exception now rather than the rule. The idea that young people should still be virgins when they are married is laughed at by many as a rather quaint carryover from a simpler age. The television soap operas, which so many people watch, are a constant record, apparently, of one affair or betrayal after another. The lives of media personalities and politicians show the same pattern of immorality. Even to talk to young people at college or school, one gets the impression that a very large proportion of them are sexually experienced. Some of this, of course, may be adolescent boasting, but most of it is not. Now, if we were to talk to people and ask them about their behaviour, what would they say? What sort of answer would they give to us? Some people would undoubtedly say, well, it's my life, it's my body, and I can do what I like with my own body. Other people would say, well, sex is something that is natural. There's nothing dirty or unclean or wrong about it. There is absolutely no harm that you're doing to any other person. And if young people or other people who aren't married want to have intercourse, what harm is there in that? Some others, professing Christians, and sadly there are more and more of these in our day, would defend a very irregular lifestyle by saying, well, I love Jesus in my heart, and I've trusted him as my Saviour. And I know that there are things in my life that aren't right, but it's my love for Christ that really matters. And we know instinctively that these answers are wrong. But what are we to say in the face of such statements? It's helpful to realize that Paul was facing exactly the same situation in the city of Corinth. That place was notorious for its immorality. But far worse than the immorality in the city was the fact that there was immorality inside the church, among the professing people of God. There were professing Christian men who apparently were associating with prostitutes. And instead of being ashamed of this, were arrogantly defending their behaviour and excusing themselves. And I think we'll find that this passage is marvellously relevant and helpful for us as believers in today's decadent society, as we'll see how Paul approaches this question in the second half of Corinthians 6. Now, he could simply have appealed to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But the Corinthian Christians had some very sophisticated excuses and defences worked out. And the apostle seeks to reach them by correcting three areas of misunderstanding. And we look at each of these in turn. They were wrong about their view of human rights. Secondly, they were wrong about their view of sex. And thirdly, they were wrong about their view of the human body. So first of all, we have in this section a Christian view of rights. A Christian view of rights. Paul begins by quoting twice in verse 12 a very popular slogan or catchword of the Christians in Corinth. Everything is permissible for me. That was one of their favourite sayings. Everything is permissible for me. Everything is lawful. Everything is allowed. Everything is my right. And incidentally, Paul is here beginning to touch on what is a very key issue in his controversy with Corinth. And in fact, this Greek word, which is here translated permissible, that same word or its associates will occur 16 times between now and chapter 11, verse 10. It's translated in many different ways, but one of the key issues between Paul and the Christians in Corinth was, what are our rights? What are our rights? And their view was, we are free to do whatever we like. Everything is permissible for me. Now, there was an element of truth in that. They weren't completely wrong, because in Christ Jesus, They have been set free from many of the Old Testament ritual laws about food and purity and so on. And Paul himself taught such freedom. You remember how he wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand fast then. Maintain your freedom," Paul said. And he was very strong on our freedom in Christ. But the Corinthians had taken this idea of freedom, this biblical truth of freedom, and they had misused it. And they were twisting it into something false and something evil. And they were saying, as so many people today say, "I'm a free person. I can do with what I like with my own life. I can do what I like with my own body, with my own time, with my own money, and so on. Everything is permissible to me. If I want to go and associate with these women, if I want to go and sleep with them, everything is permissible for me." Now, how does Paul answer? Well, he says in the first place, it isn't your body. It isn't your life. Verses 19 and 20. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. As Christians, he's saying, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He died for us on the cross. And in so doing, he paid a huge price for our salvation, for our everlasting life. He gave his own body that he might own our bodies. And as believers, we simply cannot say of anything we are or anything we have, "This is mine." It isn't ours. It isn't ours. It is his. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. You are not your own. You're not your own, Christian people. You were bought at a price. You belong to Jesus. Well, does that mean then that we don't have any rights? No, not at all. But it means that our rights are controlled. And Paul here gives us two controls, two limitations in verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. But not everything is beneficial. In other words, in Christ, I am free to do anything, anything that is beneficial. Isn't that a wonderful freedom? My Master gives me, gives you that freedom. He says to us as servants, you're free to do anything that's good for you. Anything that is helpful, that is beneficial, that is advantageous to yourself or to other people. No limitations. No restrictions. If something is for your highest good, you're free to do it. If something is for the highest good of other people, do it. But we're not free to harm ourselves. We're not free to damage ourselves. We're not free to degrade ourselves. We're not free to hurt or cheat or use other people. We don't have those rights. We're not free to destroy ourselves or to break people's hearts. Paul says you're free to do what is beneficial, to do what is good, to do what is holy, to do what is helpful and advantageous. The best freedom, the greatest freedom, the only true freedom. Everything is permissible for me, as Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. There's a qualification. And then there's a second one. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And there's a pun here in the original, a play on words. We might translate it loosely, all things are under my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything. You see, many people think they are free, but they're not free. They're addicted. Many people boast about their freedom to do what they like, but all the time they're held in a terrible slavery. They're enslaved. They're controlled by their appetites, by their desires, by their habits. That's not freedom. That's not freedom. That's slavery. The people in the world who boast about their freedom, they don't know what freedom is. They're not free to be good. They're not free to be holy. They're not free to love. They're not free to be pure. They're not free to obey God. They're not free to honor God. They're not free to be a blessing to other people. They are controlled and mastered and enslaved by the world and the flesh and the devil. Rights themselves can be slavery. If I'm concentrating on my rights, how can I be free to respond to the will of my master when he says to me, give up your rights? Give up your rights. Isn't that part of the problem in Northern Ireland? So many Christian people are stressing their rights, their political rights, their civil rights. Those are their rights. Injustice. But what if Christ says, give up your rights? And you can be so enslaved by your rights that you're not free to listen to Jesus. You're not free to obey his calling or his will, because we have to have our rights. Rights themselves can enslave. Everything is permissible for me, Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything, no matter how good it seems, no matter how much right there seems to it. Only Christ shall be my master. And here's a good guideline for our money, for our work, for our friendships, for our leisure. We're free to enjoy these things, but only if we control them, not if they control us. Some of these people in Corinth and today who were saying, I am free to do what I want with my own body, they were in fact driven like a straw in the wind by their hormones and their urges. It was no freedom. It was slavery. So Paul first sets out a Christian view of rights, of freedom. Our freedom in Christ is freedom to serve, freedom to obey, freedom to become who he wants us to be. Our right is to be servants of Christ, inheritors of heaven. That's very different from the claim to rights that so many people make. What rights have you and I? The right and the freedom to obey our master and to bring him glory. That's your right. Nobody will take that away from you. Why should you want any other right? The right to serve Christ, to love him, to witness to him, to suffer for him. That's the Christian view of rights. Then he moves secondly on to the Christian view of sex. An intriguing phrase in verse 13. Another slogan. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now why does he bring that in the middle of a discussion about sexual morality? Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Well, I think he brings it in because it seems to have been a slogan in Corinth saying something like this. And this will sound familiar to us because we read it every day or every week. The Corinthians were saying something like this. Listen, Paul, sex is just a natural thing. A natural function. Like eating. It's just a function of the body. The stomach needs food, and the body needs sexual intercourse. And they're just the same. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Intercourse for the body, and the body for intercourse. It's just a normal physical appetite. And Paul, you don't make a big deal about food, do you? You don't say you have to be faithful to one kind of food. No, you can eat whatever food you like. And if you see another piece of food that you like more, you can stop eating what you're eating and go and eat something else. And there are not a whole lot of, you don't have to get a license to be allowed to eat. You don't have to come to church and have a ceremony and people say, well, from now on, you're free to go and eat. There are no rules and restrictions about eating. And there shouldn't be any rules or restrictions about sex. The Corinthians were saying, if we can eat what we like, we can sleep with whomever we like. What's the difference? The food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Why load us down with a guilt trip over something that is perfectly innocent and healthy and natural? What is wrong with you, Paul? These young people are just enjoying themselves. Why do you have to get all morbid and accusing about a natural thing? That's what the argument is. That was their view of sexual activity. As simple and natural as eating. And Paul says a couple of very interesting things in response to that. He says, first of all, that the illustration is completely wrong. Completely wrong. It is true that the stomach is for food. The stomach, I suppose, you could say, is a bag which contains the nourishment we need while it's being digested and processed into the system. It's a purely natural function. We share it with the animals. And I'm probably going to be contradicted by some of my GPs about this, but from my point of view, the stomach has no other function or no other purpose or no other reason for existing than to process the food which I eat. That is its job. It doesn't, as far as I know, have any other important job. It just exists to process food. But Paul says, that's not true about the body. Your illustration's wrong. The body isn't just a machine for sexual intercourse. That's not the only function of the body. That's not the only reason for the body. It may be true that the stomach just exists for food, but the body doesn't just exist for intercourse. Verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Or in fact, I would take it further and say the body is not meant just for sexual activity, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. The body has many functions, many purposes, noble purposes, elevated purposes, moral purposes. The body is the instrument by which we serve God and glorify Him. We do many, many things with the body. And so to say that the body is just like the stomach is wrong. It's not even factual. And he goes on to say, it's not true either to say that sexual intercourse is a purely physical animal activity. As people today say, just like eating. Paul says that is degrading it. That is debasing it. It is underestimating it. He says here, intercourse is rather an expression of profound personal intimacy and unity. It is the coming together of two persons, two beings, the joining of two beings so that they become one. It's not like a couple of animals mating out in the street. No, Paul says, that's wrong. Verse 16, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. This is marriage language. This is the coming together of two people, two minds, two hearts, two personalities, two characters, not just two pieces of flesh. No, Paul says, you have a very cheap, empty, degraded, animalistic, brutal view of sex. It's far richer than that, far nobler, far more personal than that. You're depersonalizing it. You're treating a sexual partner as a thing or an object, but they're not. They're another human being. It's a union of persons. So he says in verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them to a prostitute? Never. As believers, we are joined with our Savior personally, closely, forever, not just in our souls, but our very bodies. Our very bodies are joined to Christ. Our very bodies are going to be raised from the grave because we're joined to Christ. Your body and mine, they're going to be taken up into heaven because we're joined to Christ. They're going to be glorified and made perfect because we're joined to Christ. Our bodies. Now, says Paul, can I take this body of mine and join it closely and personally and intimately to someone who is outside Christ? Can I be intimate, really intimate, with someone who is an enemy of God? On their way to hell? Can I join my body and my person with theirs? Can I take this body which Jesus died to save and give that body to a person who doesn't know him and is no part of him? How can there be any real intimacy, any real unity between a child of God and someone who doesn't know God? And that, young people, by the way, is one of the great reasons why you must never think of marrying someone who is not a Christian. Because it means that you're joining together what shouldn't be joined together. And there's a terrible, terrible weakness at the heart of your relationship from the very beginning. You, if you're a Christian, are joined to Christ. And you cannot join yourself to someone who is not joined to Christ. This is marvelous teaching. It is a lie to say that immoral, ungodly people have a more positive view of sex than Christians. They know nothing about it. They know nothing about it. For people outside of Christ, intercourse is little more than animal mating. It turns my stomach to hear these pop stars and talk about, I'm in love with someone else. They don't know the meaning of the word. It's lust, it's hormones, it's a drive like two animals seeing each other and coming together. And Paul here gives us a view of intercourse which is so beautiful, so noble, so healthy. The coming together of two people in a unity in which Christ himself is intimately involved. And I would say that only the Christian husband and wife can truly enjoy sexual intercourse as it was designed to be, in the presence of Christ, a real unity in which he is involved, a reflection of the deeper unity. And anyone who understands this will never misuse the sexual impulse. The Christian view of sex is the coming together, close, personal bonding, the giving and self-giving of two people in joy and purity, so that they are no longer two, but one. How can you be one with someone who hates your God, who despises your Savior? How can you be one with them? Christian view of rights, a Christian view of sexual intercourse, and thirdly and lastly, Paul sets out here a Christian view of the body. A Christian view of the body. A common Greek idea was that the body was of no importance. The Greek philosopher Plato said, soma sima. That means the body is a tomb. Another Greek, Epictetus, said, I am a poor soul, shackled to a corpse. In other words, what is important is the soul. The body is of no importance. And the Corinthians were affected by this idea. Some of the Christians were saying, the body isn't important. The body just doesn't matter. The soul is all that matters. The soul. That's all Christ is interested in. The soul. So if I sin with my body, it's no big deal. God isn't interested in my body. My body's only a piece of rubbish, a piece of flesh. It's going to live for a few years and then be decayed and thrown away and forgotten about. My body doesn't matter. So it doesn't matter if I sin with my body. What matters is my soul. And that teaching, in fact, has entered some traditions in the Christian church. And Paul says here that that is a totally unbiblical view. God made the human body. And God made it for his own purposes and for his own glory. And God is interested in our bodies. And God is committed to our bodies. And concerned about our bodies. And God has a purpose for our bodies. Verse 13, the body is meant for the Lord. Not a piece of rubbish. It's not going to be junked. The body, your flesh and your bones, they're meant for the Lord. He could have referred to the incarnation of Christ, but he chooses two other Christian facts to prove his point. Verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. My friends, note that he will raise us. Your body and mine will be raised in glory. Your body will exist in heaven forever. When Christ comes again, your soul and your body will be reunited. You'll not be a disembodied spirit in heaven. You will be a whole human being, body and soul, forever. He will raise our bodies. They'll be changed. If we have weakness, if we have disease, if we have imperfection, if we have suffering, all that will be taken away. Our bodies will be pure. Our bodies will be radiant and glorious, but they will be physical bodies. Glorified bodies, but physical bodies. In many respects, the same body as we have now. Paul says, now, I look at this body of mine. I say, this body will be raised and will go into heaven.
can I take this very body that one day is going to be in heaven and give it to uncleanness? Knowing Christ, knowing his resurrection, knowing the destiny that my body has, can I give my body to immorality? Surely that's a contradiction of its destiny. But then the Corinthians would say, but Paul, there's something you don't realize, something you're forgetting. We are spiritual people. That was one of their favorite words, spiritual. We are spirit-filled. We are gifted by the Spirit. We're blessed by the Spirit. The body doesn't matter to us anymore because we're living in the age of the Spirit. Their whole interest was in the Spirit and what the Spirit was doing and what the Spirit was saying. And they thought they were lifted out of the realm of the body. Paul, you're going on about our body, but we are spiritual people. You're missing the point. What has the body got to do with superior beings like ourselves? And Paul's answer is totally devastating. In verse 19, a verse that's often taken out of context, he says to these people who are so keen on the Holy Spirit, those who are so proud of being spiritual, look at what he says. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? The Spirit does not downplay the body. The Spirit honors the human body. The Spirit gives the body immense new significance. Far from leaving the body behind, the Spirit makes its special shrine in the body. The Spirit takes up its abode in our body. The Spirit dwells in our body. These Corinthians were saying, we are so keen on the Holy Spirit that we've no time for the body. Paul says, but the body is the Spirit's temple. And if you downplay the body, you don't know anything about the Spirit. To be spiritual does not mean ignoring the body or giving in to the body. It is the exact reverse. To be spiritual means to honor the body, to treat our bodies with care and with respect. Because God has chosen to make our bodies his temple. Friends, that's a marvelous truth. God the Spirit has chosen to make our bodies his temple. And the implications of that, we haven't time to look at them this evening, but they're very, very wide. They include sexual immorality, of course. How can we take the temple of the Holy Spirit and degrade it and defile it? But it also could include such things as overeating, as lack of exercise, as abuse of the body by tobacco or alcohol or in other ways. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and all abuse of our bodies, all misuse of our bodies, all neglect of our bodies is forbidden for the Christian. For these bodies will be raised in glory, and the Spirit now dwells in them. So Paul sets out before us, first of all, a Christian view of rights, of freedom. Our right is to serve Christ. A Christian view of sexual intercourse. It is the holy, pure coming together in a unity of two people, united in body and soul. And a Christian view of the body. It is that temple of the Spirit which is going to be raised from the dead, for which we are to care and which we are to use to God's glory. Now just a word or two by way of application as we close. You see how powerful Paul's argument is. You see how relevant it is to the sexual addiction and impurity of our age. And he gives us to take away, and I leave this with all of us, and particularly with our younger people, two very practical commands. One in verse 18 and one in verse 20. The negative and the positive. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. And it is a present imperative verb. Keep on running away all your life from sexual immorality. When you see it, run for your life. Like Joseph in Genesis 39, where he was tempted to sexual immorality. And Joseph literally ran away from it. And young people, that's the best advice I can give you. The films, the television programs, the magazines, on the top rank of the bookshops, the videos, the companions, friends, the occasions, where there's any temptation, run away from it. Don't hang around on the edge. Don't wait to see if you might be tempted. Don't stay and pray that you won't be tempted. Run away from it. Run away from it. It's dangerous. I say that to you young fellows in particular. Run away from it. Stay as far away from those things as you possibly can. Don't play around with them. Don't experiment with them. Keep as far away as you can from sexual immorality. When you see it, take to your heels. That's the apostle's advice. Keep fleeing from sexual immorality. And then in verse 20, the positive, glorify God with your body. Now, we're not all blessed with good health, but as far as we can, Paul says, we're to keep our bodies pure and healthy and strong and useful. We're to give them each day to our Savior. We're to remember that the Holy Spirit is inside us. We're to remember heaven, where our bodies are going. And we're to resolve to do all we can with the body God has given us. Glorify God with your bodies. Unbelievers sometimes say that they feel sorry for Christians. We miss out on all the fun. What we miss is not fun. And what we're looking forward to is an eternity of pleasure, of joy, satisfaction, such as they cannot imagine. Flee immorality. Glorify God with your body. Amen. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to reflect on these truths of Scripture. We are surrounded by much uncleanness and evil, and it would be easy for the polluting atmosphere of the world to dull our sense of right and wrong, and to lead us to accept what is unacceptable, and to play around with that which we should avoid and hate. So, Lord, we ask for your purity and your holiness. We pray that we will have the wisdom to flee from the many temptations which surround us. And wherever immorality would present itself to us in a seductive and appealing way, help us to turn our backs from it and to see behind the mask to the foul and ugly thing that it really is. Cause us, O Lord, to be in love with the purity of Christ, with his holiness, with his righteousness. And help us, we pray, each one, insofar as we can, to seek to glorify you in our very bodies, so fearfully and wonderfully made, given to us, entrusted to us, as the instruments by which we may live and serve you on this earth, and destined to be raised in glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.